Jesus is a beautiful Savior to us. Father, thank you for your Son who takes away all our sin, who calls sinners to himself to give us life, to transform us, to give us a hope and a future that's absolutely secure. Our desire, God, as we come, is to behold Jesus again, to marvel at him, and to draw near to him as our Savior, and to cling to him by faith as our only Savior and only hope, as we have already sung. So increase our faith as we come. Increase our love for Christ and our desire to know him and to follow him. Draw us to him. Be honored as we meditate, as we behold your Son. We ask in his name. Amen. Let's take our Bibles this morning and open to the Gospel of Matthew, first book of the New Testament, chapter 9, where we're at. Chapter 9 this morning. Last Sunday, we considered together the question asked by the disciples of Jesus after they witnessed him calm the sea with a word. And the question they ask, marveling, is, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? What kind of man is this? They had no category to put him in. What kind of man can speak a word and calm a sea? And I said to you that in many ways, Matthew, who writes this book, we call the Gospel of Matthew, his purpose in writing this book for us is to answer that question. What kind of man is Jesus? To show us who Jesus of Nazareth is. That's what he's unfolding before us, to display before us who Jesus is. And in chapters 8 and 9, where we're at, he unfolds for us the unique authority of Jesus, which is none less than the authority of God himself. That's what we saw last week. The authority of Jesus, which is none less than the authority of God himself. We looked last week at those three miracle stories, scenes that demonstrated Jesus' authority over nature as he calmed the sea with a word. That's something only God does. We saw his authority over spiritual powers with the word, representing him as the final judge. And then culminating, we saw his authority over sin to forgive it, which is the prerogative of God alone. And Jesus claimed to share in that authority by saying to the man who was paralyzed, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." And he said in chapter 9, verse 6, "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He claimed to share in the authority of God himself. What kind of man is this? He's the Son of Man with the authority of God. He is Emmanuel, God with us in the most literal sense, God in flesh. As Paul said in Colossians 2:9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's who he is. Now, following these three miracle stories displaying the authority of Jesus is another narrative interlude on discipleship. Remember the structure of these two chapters? There are nine stories or nine scenes of Jesus' miracles, and Matthew intentionally groups them in three groups of three, purposely. And then in between those groups of three, of three miracle stories, and then you have an interlude, a narrative on discipleship, and then another group of three miracle stories, and a second narrative on discipleship, and another group of three. And the purpose for doing that is to keep before us that this Jesus, who has all authority, calls for a response. He's calling for a response to him. captured in those two words, follow me. Follow me. So this morning we want to look at the second of those interludes, if you will, on discipleship. The first one we saw back in chapter 8 emphasized, remember, the nature of discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus, the costly nature of it, and the exclusive allegiance that he demands, even above family. This morning, the emphasis is not on the nature of this discipleship, but on what type of people does Jesus call? What type of people does Jesus call? Namely, sinners. Sinners. That's who he calls, which is very good news for us. We want to see this and marvel at it. This narrative now flows right out of that last miracle where he healed the paralytic to demonstrate his authority to forgive sin. And now he's going to illustrate that he has authority to transform sinners. And I think there is probably no one better to narrate this for us than Matthew. Because Matthew represents the type of person that Jesus calls. Matthew does. He represents the type of person that Jesus calls. And Matthew here is going to write about his own calling by Jesus. And you can imagine as he writes this, how personal this is for Matthew and how precious it is that Jesus calls sinners like Matthew. So let's begin to look at this. I entitled it Friend of Sinners. Because that's what we see here. Jesus' calling of sinners. Let me just read verses 9 and 10 to set the scene for us. Put them on the screen also. Verse 9 says, "And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he arose and followed him. And it happened that as he was reclining, that is for a meal, in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples." So here's the scene. It's the call of Matthew. The call of Matthew is an illustration of Jesus' call of sinners. He's an illustration of how Jesus calls sinners. And Matthew puts it here to illustrate what he's going to show us what Jesus does. So Matthew becomes an illustration. This call, we know, took place earlier chronologically. Now, Matthew is not so concerned with chronological detail as he is more thematic detail. We know that the call of Matthew, the healing of the paralytic, took place earlier so that Matthew himself was in that boat when Jesus calmed the sea. But he puts it here as an illustration of the thing he's trying to show us, how Jesus calls sinners. And Matthew is example number one. Why is that? As a tax collector or tax gatherer, Matthew represents a wider group of, quote, sinners. The undesirables. The social outcasts. The despised and the disgusting. Matthew represents them as a tax gatherer. That's what he is, according to verse 9. Jesus is passing on. He saw a man. He's there by the lake, Sea of Galilee. Matthew is sitting in a tax booth. He is a tax collector. Now, a tax collector, first century Judaism, is the lowest rung for them in society, for the Jewish mindset. Why is that? They were working for the enemy. Right? Rome is the one collecting taxes. They've imposed it, and the Jewish people saw them as occupiers of their land. And these people are sellouts. These are Jewish people working for the enemy, supporting the enemy, making their living from them by taxing the Jewish people. They were hated for this. They were seen as sellouts. They were seen as traitors to their nation, traitors to their religion. They were seen as unclean, because they came in constant contact with the Gentiles, obviously, as they collected taxes. And they were often or notoriously unscrupulous, dishonest, bribery, exploitation was common. In the Roman system, there was a tax farming system, they called it. So Rome divided the region up into different areas. And what Rome wanted was this area, so much tax comes from this area. And so someone under Rome would own kind of that area, and then they would employ these publicans, these tax gatherers, to collect the taxes. And Rome didn't care. As long as they got what was due out of that region, the tactics of the tax gatherers was fine, and they would support them. And the way the tax gatherers would line their pockets was with greed and exploitation, and they could get away with it. And so they were known for this. It was just ripe for this kind of exploitation of people. So they were hated. They were low. They were seen as unclean. The tax gatherer. And for Jesus to call one of these tax gatherers as his disciples is a serious breach of etiquette. Serious. It is a very calculated, I think, calculated call by Jesus to confront the conventional ideas of respectability. He's doing this in a calculated way to show this is the kind of person I've come to call. The very one you think is outside of the scope of God's calling and his mercy. This is the very person that I come to call. So Matthew is an illustration as a tax gatherer. Matthew's response indicated a thoroughgoing trust in Jesus. Again, we just see he comes by, follow me. He rose and followed him. And don't have in your mind that it's kind of like a tractor beam. You know, he's kind of in a trance, zapped Matthew, and he just, well, I'm going to follow Jesus. It's not that. He knew Jesus. He knew who he was, right? Isn't it magical? The whole city of Capernaum knows it. We've already seen that. The crowds that follow him, his reputation is well known for who he is and what he is doing in his healings and his miracles and setting people free from demons. Matthew knows who he is, and he is ripe, ripe for this call. It's a thoroughgoing trust in Jesus. He left a whole way of life. He just left it. A very lucrative life. Very lucrative life. He left it behind. And there was no going back to it. He just left. It wasn't like, I'm going to try out the Jesus thing for a month or two. That doesn't work. I always go back to my old job. No, you can't. Not in this context. Someone else would be very eager to take that spot. So he's leaving, and he's leaving it all to follow Jesus, and Jesus transforms him. He must have longed. He must have been longing for what Jesus offered. And absolutely shocked, Jesus called him. Just surprised by this unexpected grace. I don't think you could leave it fast enough to follow Jesus. So what an illustration he is following. And then we read in verse 10 that very naturally, and there's a celebration sometime later after Matthew's call, he's having a meal in Matthew's house. When it says in verse 10, the house there, it's Matthew's house. Jesus is the invited guest and they're having a dinner. And who do you think's there? Well, who do you think Matthew knows? Who are his associates, right? Well, other tax gatherers and, quote, sinners, the outskirts of society, the social outcasts, those despised and disgusted by others. That's who Matthew knows. So he's got them there where? In contact with Jesus, doesn't he? How natural that is. He's got them there and they're eating together. It's just remarkable. They're sharing a meal together, tax gatherers and, quote, sinners. In this context, they had that category, sinner. And by that, they meant those disreputable people, the public sinners, those tax gatherers, prostitutes, those shady in their character, those outside of strict observance of Judaism. They were the sinner, and the others were the righteous or the religious. So they had those categories, and that's who's here, tax gatherers and the other social outcasts, or the other public sinners, and Jesus is sharing a meal. And sharing a meal in this culture is a little different than just you and I. It was a big thing that was a sign of close identification with people.
Go into a house and share a meal.
They haven't just come to hear Jesus speak somewhere. Jesus reclining at the table with them, sharing in a meal, which was absolutely scandalous for a Jewish rabbi. These people are unclean because of their contact with Gentiles. You don't have contact with them, lest you be defiled. And there he is. So Matthew is the illustration of the kind of people Jesus comes to call. And now from that setting come two responses or two questions to Jesus. Two responses or two questions as they observe what Jesus is doing here. The first question is from the Pharisees, which is not really a question. It's an indictment in the form of a question. And the second question response is from the disciples of John the Baptist. They're also wondering, what is Jesus doing? So both of those responses flow out of Jesus' association in a meal here with sinners. So we want to look at them and draw two main principles from these two responses. Because Jesus takes the opportunity now to instruct about the kind of people he comes to call. So let's read the first response found in chapter 9, verse 11, 13. Again, I'll put it on the screen for you. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax gatherers and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." First main principle. Jesus calls sinners. So he says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. It's what I came for. So we're getting here to the very heart of why Jesus came, his very mission, right? It's about as clear a statement anywhere in the Bible why Jesus came. I came to call not the righteous, I came to call sinners. Couple things to highlight under this. Do A and B here. A, Messiah's unexpected mission. Unexpected mission. Indeed, that's what he says. I came to call sinners. That's why I came. This is my mission. That's why I came, is to call sinners, not the righteous. And I say it's unexpected because the expectations from the Jewish community by and large, and certainly these Pharisees, of when Messiah comes, he is coming to establish the righteous and to destroy the sinner. Right? He is coming to establish the righteous and to destroy the sinner, the wicked, whether it be the sinner within the context of Israel or the Gentile sinner. That's what Messiah is going to do when he comes and establishes his kingdom. He's going to reward the righteous and he's going to destroy the sinner. And Jesus is just flipping that right around. These Pharisees, that's what they're expecting of Messiah. You imagine, what are you doing eating with the sinner? You should be eating with us, right? You should be so glad that we're here, the Pharisees. And you should be having dinner with us if you are Messiah. What are you doing with them? And Jesus flips it. I didn't come to call the righteous. You see, and there's categories. It's unbelievable, right? Wait a minute, Messiah comes to establish the righteous, destroy sinners. What do you mean you didn't come to call the righteous, but you came to call sinners? Just flipping it on its head. Unexpected. His mission was characterized by grace, by the pursuit of the lost. That's what he's saying. His mission was characterized, his coming here to inaugurate the kingdom is not characterized by judgment. It's characterized by grace. And by pursuing the lost, by pursuing the sinner with mercy. He came to call the despised and disgusting elements of society. That's who I'm coming to call. Second, he saw sinners as needy, not as despised and contaminated. He says in verse 12, he uses this analogy, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. He sees himself as the physician going to the needy, the sick, who are in need of a physician. That's what he's saying. He's the physician here. In other words, the way Jesus views sinners, he's seeing sinners as the sick here. the way he views, quote, the sinner, the tax gatherer, the prostitute, whoever in that category, is not with disdain and contempt and someone to be separated from, but as someone who is in desperate need of mercy. And that's who he's going to. It wouldn't be a very good physician, right, who only worries about not contracting disease. I'm not going to go near patients. What kind of physician? I'm a physician here in this sense. And they're needy. That's how he sees it. Again, revolutionary first century Judaism. Tax gatherers were unclean, ceremonial, because of their contact with Gentiles, because of their flagrant disregard for God, they assumed, and prostitutes and those in those categories. So the way the mentality works is you don't associate with it, or you will become unclean. They are in the sinner category. We're in the righteous category, and you have no dealings with them. And for Jesus to just turn that on his head and say, the way I see them is that they are the ones who need mercy. And that's who I go to. Now, don't mistake this. Jesus is not condoning sinners in this category. He's calling them to repentance. He's calling them to life. He's calling them to transformation in him, like Matthew. And he does. He transformed. Matthew left everything. Prostitutes left that, transforms. He's not condoning sinners, but he is reaching out with mercy to these in need and calling them to himself. So Jesus calls sinners. What a great relief. And he calls sinners, right? But there's another side to this, B here, that he also points out. Jesus' indictment of the righteous. There's another side. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And that is an intentional irony by Jesus. An intentional irony. It's an indictment of the Pharisees. Remember, those are the ones who asked the question. It's an indictment of these religious leaders who saw themselves as righteous, but they missed the very heart of relationship to God. They missed the very heart of the Scriptures. And so Jesus is indirectly indicting them. And he says in verse 13 to them, go and learn what this means. Quoting the Scriptures, Hosea 6, which is what a teacher says to a student. Remember, these Pharisees are teachers. They're used to saying this to their pupils. Go and learn. Search the Scriptures. And Jesus turns that around on them. You don't know your Bibles? You don't know the ABCs of the Scripture? You go meditate on this text a little longer. Go and learn what this means. And he quotes Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, where God said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. What do you mean by that? You recall way back when we studied the book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea was bringing an indictment on the people of Israel because while they maintained an outward ritual of temple sacrifices, at the same time they were involved in injustice, immorality, and idolatry. Their hearts were far from God, yet they were doing the duty. They were going through the ritual. Isn't this what God wants? They were careful to maintain the burnt offerings and the sacrifices and the temple duty, all the while hearts far from God. And God comes with the indictment and says, don't you, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, he's not doing away with sacrifice there at that point. He's saying the priority is relationship to me, experiencing my mercy, which translates into mercy towards others. That's the heart of it. Your sacrifices are to be a reflection of the heart. They're not some ritual you go through. Pharisees miss this. Don't miss what Jesus is doing. He's lumping the Pharisees with the apostate Israel of Hosea's day. He's not saying just to the Pharisees, you need to learn to be a little more compassionate. You have missed the heart of relationship. You are apostate. So, those who are outwardly righteous but lack mercy are opposed to God. Not that they missed it a little bit. They're opposed to God, or better, God is opposed to them. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Those who maintain a facade of outward righteousness, a facade of going through the routine of ritual sacrifices, but inwardly are corrupt and full of dead men's bones that he will call the Pharisees. Inwardly self-indulgent, inwardly lacking compassion, but judgmental and critical in their spirit, are not just a little off. They are opposed to God, and God is opposed to them. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We learned that in the Beatitudes, remember? Because that display of mercy, loving your neighbor, mercy towards others, is the evidence of having received mercy from God. So it's quite an indictment of the so-called righteousness of the Pharisees. Secondly, those who exclude themselves from the list of, quote, sinners, have no part in Messiah. He says, I didn't come to call the righteous. So if you think you're in that category, guess what? I didn't come for you, but the sinner. So, Pharisee, if you want to exclude yourself from that category, the sinner, you have no part in me. You have no part in Messiah. You know, what a stunning statement. That he didn't come to call the righteous. Again, there's irony there. The so-called righteous, those who consider themselves righteous, who put themselves in that category and boast themselves of this righteousness. I didn't come to call them. And you see what Jesus is doing here very intentionally. He's trying to expand this category of the sinner from their concept of this certain segment of people to you, Pharisee. You, who are respectably religious, respectable, to exclude no one, to see your need for a Savior. And as long as you think you're in the category of the righteous, as long as you conceive of yourself as righteous, you are absolutely deaf to his call. Because he calls sinners, not the righteous. And they didn't have ears to hear because they had no need for a Savior. Jesus calls sinners. That's the main point here. What welcome news that is. I'll draw out the implication in just a minute, but let's move secondly now to the second response to what Jesus is doing, eating here with these sinners. And this time the response comes from the disciples of John the Baptist. Remember him, John the Baptist from back earlier in chapter 3, the one who pointed to Jesus as the Messiah and now has been in prison for some time, and he still has some followers, and they're coming wondering, what is Jesus doing? So let's read this account and draw out the second main principle. Verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. The patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. Second main principle in response to their question, Jesus brings, quote, new wine. Metaphorically now. Jesus brings new wine. The coming of Jesus, here's the point of this text, this response. The coming of Jesus brings newness, if you will. Radical change, significant change, a profound reality is here when Jesus comes, that makes things new. Now, John's disciples are coming to Jesus, wondering why his disciples don't fast. They see him eating, feasting, right, with sinners nonetheless, and why he doesn't fast. And their question is probably more legitimate than the Pharisees, but there's still a hint of indictment here. John was an ascetic, right? Self-denial. disciples no doubt followed in some of those practices. It was common for the Pharisees to fast twice a week. That was part of their ritual. And here Jesus comes not doing any of that. And his disciples feasting with tax gatherers. Why don't you do that? And Jesus gives them a remarkable answer. Really remarkable. He says to them in verse 15, using an analogy, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they?" Their fasting, by and large, was at least a pretense for their repentance and their mournfulness over their sin. And Jesus is saying, it's not appropriate because why? I'm here. What an amazing self-claim, isn't it? Imagine if I said that, walked in the door and said, "I'm here. Be happy, right? It's time to rejoice because I'm here now." That's what he's saying. You don't mourn. I'm here. It's like the bridegroom. You don't mourn during the time of the wedding. Now, there's coming a day when the bridegroom will be taken away, a veiled reference here to his crucifixion, and they will fast. There will be an appropriate kind of fast that will come after Messiah is taken away. But it won't be the same nature as their fast. Things are new here. So he's using an analogy, but it's a very pointed analogy also. It's not just a random analogy. To use the image of a bridegroom is just laced with Old Testament imagery. Because all through the Old Testament, God is seen as the bridegroom of his people Israel. That's the image. He's the husband. He's the bridegroom. And the texts prophetically that talk of Messiah. Messiah would take on that role of being the bridegroom who would come for his bride, right? The New Testament picks up on that image, and there will be a great banquet with the bridegroom and the bride. So Jesus is very intentional in the imagery he is using. Here's what he's claiming, he is the messianic bridegroom in whom the messianic age has dawned. He's bringing something very new here. He's the Messiah, the messianic bridegroom. Again, very intentional imagery he's using. John the Baptist knew this. If you remember that scene in John, the Gospel of John chapter 3, when Jesus' ministry started and John's was still going on before John was arrested, and what was happening is some of John's disciples were going to Jesus, rightfully, that's what John was saying. He's the Messiah, right? But some of those disciples were getting kind of upset. I mean, what's going on? Why is everybody going to Jesus and not John? You remember John's response to them? "I'm just the best man at the wedding." He's the bridegroom. Same image. He's the bridegroom. Don't get all caught up in the best man. It's the bridegroom is here. Of course people are going to him. He must increase. I must decrease. My joy is full. The bridegroom's here. He knew that. That's the same. They should have known this, these disciples. That's what he's saying to them. The bridegroom is here. The messianic age is inaugurated, is dawning now. There's a difference. There's a newness coming with Jesus. And he uses this imagery that I'll explain just in a minute of new wine. New wine is coming. Well, he is. He brings new wine. Again, imagery, Old Testament of wine used in a positive sense is always to speak of God's manifest blessing. Joy, pleasure in God is manifest blessing characterized by this wine. And that's what Jesus brings. As Messiah, the dawning of the messianic age, he is bringing this kind of joy, yes, this freedom from sin, this relationship to the Father, the outpouring of the Spirit, the rescuing of sinners. That's what Messiah is bringing. It's new wine that he brings. Something significantly new now is here in Messiah. And then he goes on to say that because something significantly new is here in Messiah, this newness Jesus brings cannot be contained in the old structures of Judaism. Listen to his analogies now. As he takes this question about fasting, saying, "I'm here, the bridegroom's here, things are different now." And then he uses two very common to that day, very common parables or analogies to explain how when newness comes, when he comes, there needs to be new structures to contain what he brings. So he uses a common one in verse 16 about putting a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. We would say it hasn't been pre-washed, right? We're closing out their pre-washed so they don't shrink. Well, they would treat their clothing when they made that certain way. They would treat it and draw out the the dyes and the different oils and washing so that it was, quote, pre-shrunk. So if you have a garment that you like and it's got a hole, you don't come and put a brand new piece of a piece of cloth that hasn't been treated, because as soon as you get wet, it's going to what? It's going to shrink over time, and then it's going to rip the garment. You're going to have a worse tear. So when something new, a new piece of garment can't be put on an old garment, it won't work. And then the same thing he's saying with the wineskins, the new wine into old wineskins. Again, the wineskins are literally skins. They're animal skins. Leather. Skin an animal. Tan the leather. Treat it. The leather would be on the inside, the fur on the outside. They would sew it up, and that would be their containers for wine. And new wine is wine that is still in the fermentation process. You would ferment wine in two stages, first in the barrel, and then it would finish its fermenting in the wine skins. But after a time, the wine skins would become brittle and hard. And if you were to put new wine that's still fermenting, giving off gases, the pressure in that would cause the brittle wineskin to burst, right? And it would ruin. You'd lose your wine, you'd lose the wineskin. So he's saying you must put new wine into new wineskins that have elasticity and can take the fermentation process. They all knew that analogy. What's he saying? He's the one bringing the newness, and it cannot be contained in the old structures of Judaism. It can't be contained. The way they fasted would not do now. And so many other things. It requires, the coming of Jesus requires new wineskins. The old structures, the old forms will not suffice to contain what Messiah brings. It just won't. The radical, profound reality that Jesus brings that won't be contained in the old forms of Judaism or the old covenant. Now, he doesn't go on here in this text to explain all the implications of that. We'll see it unfolded some in the Gospel of Matthew. The whole New Testament is unfolding the implications of what new wineskins are with the coming of Jesus. If I could just say it in essence, because we've seen these things many times in our study of the Old Testament. In essence, the new wineskins, the forms that are changing, is the obsolescence of the entire Old Covenant. The obsolescence of the Mosaic Covenant. Which is massive. Massive. So think. No more temple. No more priesthood. No more sacrifices, animal or otherwise. I mean, that's the whole center of their religion. Won't do that. Those things cannot contain what Jesus is bringing. No more dietary laws. No more ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness. No more feast days, Sabbath. Those are old wineskins that can't contain what Jesus is bringing. There must be new wineskins. Now again, when I say the obsolescence of the Mosaic Covenant, I don't mean he's just abolishing it. He's fulfilling it. You know, we saw. All those things were outward shadows. Pictures pointing to the reality that will come when Messiah comes. Well, he's here. The substance is here. The shadow goes away. Those were outward shadows. They had an appointed time. The Mosaic Covenant law had an appointed time to serve as a tutor to Christ, providing forms and shadows. Now that the reality is here, that goes away because the substance is here. And if you were to hold to those old forms, you can't contain what Jesus is bringing. That's what he said. It won't work. They're in conflict. That's his answer. It's really a profound answer. But bringing it closer here to our text, that's where the interpretation of these new wineskins is going in the New Testament, the obsolescence of the Old Covenant. Just think right in our own context, at least this one example of what Jesus is doing, that the new wineskin that he brings will require being a friend to sinners. It will require going beyond boundaries that they weren't comfortable going beyond. Having compassion beyond previously established boundaries. They were worried about ceremonial defilement. Rightly so. Of their contact with those that were unclean. Jesus isn't worried about it. That's an old wineskin that's going away. this gospel that I bring, this kingdom that I'm bringing, is going to sinners and is going ultimately to Gentiles, which is going to take new wineskins. And if you try to hold on to the old wineskins of dietary laws and ceremonial uncleanness, it won't work. They got to go. So Jesus is illustrating that right here in this context by his association with these, quote, sinners, tax gatherers. Something new is here, and it requires new wineskins. So let me close with this two words here, two points of application as we consider this text as a whole. Seeing Jesus calls sinners. That's what he said. I came to call sinners, not the righteous. And in doing so, I'm bringing something entirely new. Big new. Fulfilling what was old. That takes new wineskins, new forms for the kind of newness that I bring. So these two points. Number one, Jesus offers immense hope to sinners. None are too vile for his mercy. Be such comforting words to hear Jesus say, I came to call sinners. There's no such thing as too great a sinner beyond his mercy. There just isn't. No such thing as someone too vile, too far down the ladder. That's who I came to call. That's who he's targeting here in this society, are those very people who are in desperate need of grace. And have some sense of it. No such thing as too great a sinner. Do you feel that? Shame for sin. And you say, you don't know what I've done. You don't know my background. You don't know where I've been. Well, maybe I don't. You don't know where I've been. Right? But you're not beyond his mercy. He's coming to call you a sinner. See, you don't know what I've done. And I would ask you, have you ever had people put to death in order to stamp out the name of Jesus? Have you ever done that? Anybody in that category of sinner? Saul of Tarsus was. That's what he did. He was trying to stamp out the name of Jesus, having Christians put to death. And Jesus called him. And he found mercy. And he writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, oh, you hear him saying these words. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. I've got the top spot. It's taken. You're below me. I'm there. And he showed mercy to me as the foremost sinner, he goes on to say, in order to demonstrate the patience of Jesus for all those who would believe in him. He becomes an example of everyone else who comes after him, that God's mercy reaches to the depths, right? It rescues and it transforms. That's who Jesus came to call, men like Matthew and men like Saul of Tarsus, those we think absolutely separate from the grace of God. No, they are the prime targets of it. So no one is beyond his mercy. There's only one category of people that are beyond mercy. What are they? The righteous. I didn't come to call them. The righteous, that is, those who have no need, think we're fine in ourselves. They are absolutely deaf to Jesus' call and have no need for a Savior. Who is more lost in this text? The tax gatherer and the prostitute and the sinner at the table with Jesus, or the Pharisee in all of their smug self-righteousness? He's saying, by far you're more lost because you don't see your need. We sing that song often. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. That's it. I need a Savior. He comes to call sinners. Second point, we must follow Jesus in showing mercy, compassion towards, quote, sinners. Jesus is instructing us how we are to view people who we think are in the category of the unreachable sinner. Not with disdain and disgust, but with compassion. They need mercy. That's how he's teaching us to view it. And we need to fill in that category because we have our category of the sinner, right, today, and from the church's perspective. Whether it be the immoral person, the homosexual, maybe, the abortionist, pro-life, pro-choice movement, the godless, the adulterer, skateboarder, whatever the category, right? That's just the sinner, the Democrat. No, I won't go. That's a joke. We have our cat. They're unreachable, right? Or they're and what? Just beware. I think the warning: beware of the insipid, subtle danger of self-righteousness. It creeps in because after we've experienced His mercy and walked with Him for some time, oh, how insipid it is and how subtle it is to begin to be self-righteous and see people as the sinner. And you just ask yourself, what's your kind of first emotional kind of response when you see the gay rights people marching down the street with their banners? Or the abortion lobbyist and their parade and women's rights. What's your first kind of reaction to that? Is it disgust and disdain and ugh? Or compassion? Mercy. Mercy. God, show mercy. How could I befriend them to show them mercy? That's what He's calling us here. What an example He sets for us. Be always aware. To me, one of the ways you guard against that insipid self-righteousness of the Pharisees that looks down and condemns others as in the category of sinners is to remember from whence you came. And that everybody in this room is in that category of the sinner needing His mercy every day. Just, that's who we are, right? Don't forget that He's shown mercy to us. As one writer put long ago, well said, what this evangelism is, or reaching out to others, is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's a good thing. Just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Jesus. So let's follow Him that way. It's new wineskins, isn't it? Breaking down old barriers and patterns to show mercy because He has shown us mercy. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you came to call sinners like every one of us. Oh, your mercy is great. May we have mercy and reach out with compassion. And if there are any in this room this morning who are apart from your mercy, maybe thinking themselves too far gone in their sin, oh, would you call them this morning by your effectual grace and draw them to the fountain of living water and wash them clean, transform them through faith in Jesus. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.